tonight. Take your Bibles and let's go right to 1 Thessalonians. We're going verse by verse through the book of 1 Thessalonians. Now, your notes tonight begin in chapter 2. But if you were here 2 weeks ago, because I wasn't here last Wednesday night, but if you were here 2 weeks ago, you know that we didn't quite finish up the last verse of chapter 1. So, if you have your notes, you'll want to go to that last verse of chapter 1. Okay, so let's go to chapter 1. And I really don't want to spend much time reviewing because I don't have time. I got too much ground to cover tonight. So what we're going to do is kind of read a few verses and get the context, but I'm not going to really say much about the verses. I just want you to think as we're reading. All right, look with me at verse 5. He talks about how Paul brought the gospel to these pagan Gentiles. Verse 6, you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. Verse 7, so that you were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia, that's where Thessalonica was, and Achaia, the whole of Greece. Verse 8, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God were to spread abroad, so that we, Paul and his crew, we need not speak anything. For they themselves, the ones that were going out from Thessalonica, they show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And we talked a lot about that verse and what repentance is in the dispensation of grace today. Verse 10, and look what it says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So as these people are serving the Lord, he says, as you're serving, you're waiting. What were they waiting on? Verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven. They were waiting on Jesus Christ. Well, what were they waiting on Jesus Christ to do? In your handout, if you've got your notes from a couple weeks ago, it says they were waiting on Jesus Christ to return from heaven in the clouds and to catch away all those who are in Christ. Look with me at chapter 4, if you would. Turn over to chapter 4 and look at this. Verse 16. It says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead, notice the next two words, in Christ, shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain, those of us which are alive and were in Christ, we're going to be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord, where, church? In the air. That's right. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So what were they waiting on? Well, they were waiting on Christ. They were waiting on Him to return in the heavens, like Paul had taught them. Now, before they were saved, they had a whole different vision. Man, they were waiting on worldly pleasures, and they were waiting on wealth and fame and carnal pleasures. Now, they're waiting on Jesus. And there's three facts contained in verse 10. Okay, go back to verse 10, chapter 1, verse 10. There are three facts contained in this little verse. And I'm going to bring them up on the screen. And again, some of you, I know, got your notes from a couple weeks ago. Some of you will probably need to pick those up when you leave tonight. But there's three facts. Number one, Christ is raised from the dead and has ascended to heaven. Okay, we talked about that Sunday, didn't we? The exaltation of Christ. Number two, Christ is returning for believers. Notice they're waiting for His Son from heaven. So they're waiting on Him. They're waiting for Christ to return for them. We read in chapter 4. Then, the last thing here, His return means a deliverance from what? What does the verse say? We are delivered from what? The wrath. So when Christ returns, that means a deliverance for us from the wrath that's going to come. Now, what's that talking about? Well, I'm going to bring a chart up right now, and I know it may be a little hard to see. It's a chart I did in the past called The Last Days. And the chart has a lot of stuff here, and we're not going to go over all this. It's basically taking Joel's prophecy down here of the last days in the Old Testament, how God was going to pour out His Spirit, there'd be wonders in heaven and in earth, and then Christ was going to return and set up the kingdom. Well, at Pentecost, in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit was poured out, as Joel said, and the kingdom was offered, but it was rejected. Down here we see Israel rejected the kingdom, and the last days there that Joel talked about were postponed. And we know the body of Christ was revealed, a period of grace, a surprise interruption in the prophetic program. Now, saints are looking for the rapture. We're not looking for the last days of prophecy. We're looking for the rapture. When the rapture comes, we just read about it, we're going to be caught up in the air. Well, once we're caught up in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord in heaven, well, then is going to come what is referred to in the Bible as by many different names. It's a period of 7 years, okay, and it's called Daniel's 70th week. There's a week of years, 7 years, that have been yet to be fulfilled, that was prophesied back in Daniel. That week of 7 years is sometimes referred to as the tribulation, and that comes from Matthew 24 and Deuteronomy 4. It's also called the time of Jacob's trouble. Israel is Jacob, and that's in Jeremiah 30, verse 7. This is a seven-year period right here in which, now get this, the wrath of God is going to be poured out on Jews and Gentiles, having both rejected God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now, when you talk about the book of Revelation, and the book of Revelation scares a lot of people. You know, they don't want to read it, and they can't understand it, they say. The book of Revelation, if you just remember this, the book of Revelation is really, most of the book is all dealing with this 70th week, this period of this week of 7 years that we call the tribulation, the last days on the earth as we know it before the kingdom comes. The book of Revelation is dealing with that time period. Now, the end of Revelation deals with over in here after the 7 years. But most of the book of Revelation all deals with the last days. In Revelation 1, John, okay, is miraculously, okay, transported in time into the day of the Lord. And there he begins to see all these events unfold in the book of Revelation. So as long as you remember that, then the book of Revelation really isn't a problem. We can read it and we can understand it with no problem. Now, the question is this, though. And this is where it gets a little sticky. Is Christ going to return for us, the church, the body of Christ, those of us who are in Christ? Is he going to return for us before this seven-year period? Okay, in which God will pour out His wrath on the world. Or is He going to return for us sometime during this seven-year period? Or some teach that He will return for us at the end of the seven-year period. Now, there's a lot of debate over this issue. Good, godly men disagree on it. Okay, but I believe that the Bible teaches a pre-tribulation rapture of the church, the body of Christ. Now, that's not just wishful thinking. All right, that's not, well, you know, you just believe that because you don't want to have to go through it. No, it's not wishful thinking, and it's not something that I'm just hoping for. It's something I really believe with all my heart. Now, I've studied this out, and I've studied this over the years and wrestled with it, and I'm very firm, very, very much, very comfortable, very firm in my position on this thing. Now, if you disagree, I'm not going to argue with you, all right? And I'm not going to get mad at you, and I'm not going to break fellowship with you and get all up in there about it, okay? And I'm not going to get all keyed up and worked up if you don't agree with me on that. That's okay. You know, did you know it's okay for believers to disagree on some things? Amen? It's okay. It's all right. We don't have to get all worked up. We don't have to think that everybody has to think just like us on everything. Man, some of my best friends disagree with me on stuff, you know, and I disagree with them. And no two people that study the Bible are going to agree on every little issue. It's just not going to happen. So it's okay. But as your pastor, I do want to explain to you, and I'm not going to do it in detail tonight. We will, within the book of Thessalonians, go into more detail on why I believe in a pre-trib rapture. But I do just want to say this. This verse alone, chapter 1, verse 10, provides, for me at least, two very powerful reasons why I am a pre-trib rapture guy. And that two key thoughts. First of all, this verse, according to this verse, the rapture is obviously an imminent return. Now, imminent means it could happen at any moment. Okay? Do you think the rapture could happen at any moment? That means imminent. That means imminent. An imminent return. It could happen at any moment. Look at the verse. He says that they're doing what? They're waiting for His Son from heaven. See? That they're in a state of waiting. In other words, they're in a state of expectation. Now, let me explain this to you, that we're not waiting on certain prophetic signs to occur. We're waiting on Jesus. Okay? You know, so you get these guys on TV, and they're making big bucks off the whole Revelation deal and the whole prophecy deal, and they sell their books and sell their CDs and all that and videos and whatever. But here's the thing, they can talk all about what's going on over here, what's going on in the world over there, and this sign's happening, and that sign's happening, and a lot of it, to be honest with you, is just sensationalism, okay? It's just getting people worked up, and people have been doing it since 1948 when Israel became a nation, all right? People have been getting people all worked up over this thing, and it's a lot of it is just sensationalism, and really, you don't really need to get too caught up in that, these prophecy guys on TV. Because they really get off base a lot. And what they'll do is they'll say, this is happening in Israel, or this is happening in Iraq, or this is happening over here in the world. And then based on that, they'll say, yeah, Christ is going to come any day. Well, they've been saying that for 50 years. Okay? So, you know, how many of you have heard that in your life, that this sign or this is happening, that's happening, and because this is happening, Christ is going to come any day? How many of you ever heard that? And here we sit. Right? Now, is Christ coming? Amen. Well, sure He is. But I don't have to look at a prophetic sign to know He's coming. Okay? All I got to do is look in the Bible and know that He's coming. Now, I don't know when. You don't know when. I may see His return. I may not. See? We don't know how long this time of grace is going to last. These believers were anticipating His return in their day. I believe Paul was anticipating the return of Christ before he died. Philippians 3:20, I'm going to bring it up on the screen. Paul said, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we what? We look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Was Paul looking for Christ's return? Yes or no? Sure he was. He was looking for it. Now, let's bring the chart back up. If the rapture was sometime during this time period, during the tribulation, if the rapture was during the tribulation, now think with me, okay, would His return, would the rapture be an imminent return, yes or no? No, why? Because if it happens in this time period, then do certain things have to happen before He comes, yes or no? So it's not imminent anymore. Okay, so now we've got to look at the signpost, and we've got to look at all the prophetic signs to know if He's coming or not. Because there's certain things, the Antichrist has to be revealed, and all these things have to happen. And many of the things in Revelation have to happen now in order for Christ to return. So now His return is not imminent anymore. Paul taught that the rapture was imminent, that it could happen at any moment. Now, the second thing, look at verse 10. He says, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus. Now notice this, I believe in a pre-trib rapture because of this principle. He says that the return of Jesus is going to deliver us from what? The wrath to come. Now there's a popular teaching today, some of you may have read the book or seen it. There's a popular teaching today called the pre-wrath rapture of the church. Okay, it's not pre-trib. Okay, they've coined a term and they've called it pre-wrath. And I've read the book. Okay, I read the book at length when it first came out. And here's what they teach. And you're probably going to see this on TV. The people who owned what was the name of the place in Orlando? Holy Land Experience. The guy who really wrote the book and popularized this owned the Holy Land Experience for quite a while. He doesn't own it anymore. He sold it. But he really, Marv Rosenthal, that's his name, he really made this thing popular, the pre-wrath rapture. Now, Marv was once a pre-trib, and he became pre-wrath, and he sold a bunch of books and a lot of stuff about this, all right? Now, the pre-wrath rapture, here's what they believe. They believe that Christ is going to return for the church, okay, after the seal judgments in Revelation. You say, you've already lost me. Well, the seal judgments are in Revelation 6, and they're the first judgments that come that we see when we come into this time period right here. They're the first ones. The first one is a white horse rider, and that's the Antichrist. And then, boom, you got the red horse of war, then you got famine, then you got pestilence, you got these, you know, the black horse, the pale horse, and they are war, famine, and pestilence. Those who believe in the pre-wrath rapture, they believe we're going to have to go through part of this. And they say this, they say the seal judgments deal with man's wrath, the vial judgments are God's wrath. The vial judgments come later in the book of Revelation. So they say we're going to have to go through the seal judgments, because that's man's wrath. But we're delivered from God's wrath, but that doesn't come till later on in Daniel's 70th week. So therefore, they say, we're going to have to go through part of the tribulation time period. They're pre-wrath. They believe we'll be delivered before the wrath of God, but they don't believe that the wrath of God is this whole 7 years. So that's the idea of it in a nutshell. Now, here's what's interesting, though, when you study it out. The first four judgments, I told you, were the Antichrist comes, false Christ, and then war, famine, and pestilence. Okay? Now, they say that's not God's wrath, but what does God's Word say? Well, God's Word says that that is His wrath. And God's Word says that God's going to pour His wrath out on Israel for their disobedience. He prophesied that He would. And I want you to look at a couple verses. I'm just going to throw up a couple here. I think we have, knowing Jeremiah 14. Okay, Jeremiah 14, 12 says, "When they fast, I will not hear their cry. And when they offer burnt offering and an oblation, I will not accept them, but I will consume them." I, God, this is God's wrath. God said, I'm going to consume Israel. How's He going to do it? By the... the second seal judgment. And then by what? That's the third seal judgment. And by what? That's the fourth seal judgment. Now, those are the judgments they say are not the wrath of God. But what does the Bible say? The Bible says it is the wrath of God. God says, this is how I'm going to pour out my wrath on you, Israel. Let's look at another verse. Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 16. "And the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword." Okay? "And they shall have none to bury them, them, their wives, nor their sons, nor their daughters." Notice what God said. For what? I will pour their wickedness upon them. And I could read some others. I think I have one more. Jeremiah 34, 17. "Therefore, thus saith the Lord, ye have not hearkened unto me," tells Israel, "in proclaiming liberty, every one to his brother and every man to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim a liberty for you, saith the Lord, to the sword, to the pestilence, and to the famine." Now, you see this thing, and I will make you to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth. So God says that He is going to, and by the way, another one of the judgments that God said He would bring on Israel is this thing of false prophets, false Christs. So we see that these first four judgments in Revelation do indeed contain the wrath of God. You can also read Ezekiel 14, Deuteronomy 28. They say the exact same thing. Now, we're going to discuss this more as we move through the book. But in your handout, it says, "As we serve the Lord, we serve Him in anticipation that this time of grace that we're living in could come to an end at any moment." So what should we do? If the time of grace could end at any moment, what should we be doing? I'll tell you what we should be doing. We ought to be fervently serving the Lord. I'll tell you what we ought to be doing. We ought to be redeeming the time. And I tell you what we ought to be doing. While I'm serving the Lord fervently and while I'm redeeming the time, you know what I'm doing? I'm looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. See, while I'm serving the Lord, like the Thessalonians, I'm waiting. I'm looking for His Son to come from heaven. All right, let's go into chapter 2 if you'll get your notes out. And I just kind of wanted to finish up chapter 1 there and give you some things I didn't get to 2 weeks ago. All right, chapter 2. Now, before I get into this and start reading it, let's just quickly look in our notes here. And it says, in chapter 1, we learned how the gospel had come to the Thessalonians and how it had radically saved them and changed their lives. They turned from idols to serve the living and true God. Now in your handout it says, but chapter 2, now that we move into the next chapter, it's going to reveal to us how Paul ministered to these new converts after their salvation. So we could say that this chapter contains Paul's discipleship ministry. The first chapter deals with how the gospel came and they got saved and it changed their life. Chapter 2, we're going to see how did Paul deal with them after they got saved. How did he disciple them? Now, when a person gets saved, they are a babe in Christ. The Bible teaches that when we get saved, we are a baby, infant in Christ. Now, we're in Christ, and we're complete in Christ, but yet we're a baby. Now, what characteristic is true of all babies? Okay, somebody tell me, what's something that's true of all babies? Okay, they need growth. What'd you say? Excellent. They need help. They need somebody to care for their needs, to give them some time to grow before they can do it on their own. They need somebody to care for their needs, right? Babies do. When babies are born, do they have all that they need to be able to function and live on planet Earth? Yes or no? Sure. They have all that they need. They have all. They come fully equipped, right? I mean, after a baby's born, they don't sometime later grow lungs, do they? No. Do they come with lungs? Well, we know that, don't we? Because what do they come out of the womb doing? Screaming. Just letting it rip. So babies, when they come out of the womb, okay, they're fully equipped. They've got all that they need to function. But they don't stand a chance of survival unless somebody's there to help them. And usually, of course, it's the parent that cares for the baby's needs. Now, every baby Christian needs a spiritual parent who will come alongside them and care for them in their spiritual infancy. That's what Paul and Timothy and Silas had done for these people, these Thessalonians. If you'll look down at verse chapter 2, verse 7, I'll just read a couple verses here. Chapter 2, verse 7, he says, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her what? Children. Look down at verse 11. As ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, notice this, as a father doth his children. Paul and Silas and Timothy had been like a mama and a daddy to these new believers. They cherished them as their own children. I want to ask you a question tonight. How many of you, after you got saved, how many of you had a person in your life, or maybe persons in your life that just were really helped you after you got saved? I mean, they were there for you. They kind of, maybe they didn't take you through a discipleship program, but they were just there for you. They encouraged you. They let you talk to them. They let you ask them questions. They just kind of took you under their wings as a spiritual parent. How many of you can say there was at least one person in my life that really impacted me right after I got saved? Would you raise your hand? Look at that. Almost everybody. Almost everybody. So, this is a really, really important thing. Now, let me just say this to you. I want you to take chapter 2, and I want you to personalize this chapter. Okay? As we study this chapter in the coming weeks, I want you to personalize it. You say, what do you mean? Well, what I mean is this. When we come to church, we tend to be selfish. At least Steve agrees with me. We do. We tend to be selfish. Let's just admit it. We want to get where we're going, do what we're doing, do our ministries or whatever. You know, we want to be with our people, our life group people. We want to hang out with people we're comfortable with. We gravitate after church to those people. And those people, you know, usually aren't the ones that need us. Okay? I mean, let's just be honest. You know, those usually aren't the ones that need us. Usually the people who need us are the people who, after church, don't have anybody flock to them. They just kind of stand up, and they just kind of mosey out. And you know, here's the thing. I want you to personalize this because I want you to think in terms of God using you. You. To be a spiritual parent to somebody who needs you. I want you to pray about that. I want you to pray over the next couple of weeks as we study Paul's, really his he records for us his parenting of these people. And I want you to pray that God will lead you to somebody that you can help to be a spiritual parent to. Ladies, you know, Bible says that, you know, mature ladies in Christ are supposed to be teaching the younger ladies in Christ. That's just what you're supposed to be doing according to Titus 2. You know, and like I said, a lot of times we gravitate at church to the people that are mature in the Lord and don't really need us, you know, but we just like their fellowship. And we're kind of selfish, you know. And what we need to do is get a ministry mindset and pray and say, Lord, I want to be a, like Paul, I want to be a spiritual parent to somebody who needs me. This chapter is very insightful in helping the church to see why it's important to care for and teach new converts, and then it shows us how to do it. I like that, Pastor Larry. You know, it's one thing to tell us that we need to do it, it's another thing to show us how to do it. This chapter is going to show you how to do it. Isn't that exciting, amen? Tells us how to do it. Now, I want you to pray about that. In fact, let's just do that right now. Let's just stop, let's pause, and let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you now, and as we dive into chapter 2 for a few moments here tonight, I pray, Father, that you will please, Lord God, minister to our hearts and challenge us from your word. And I pray that those that are in here that are spiritually mature, they got some maturity, Lord, under their belt, that they will become convicted to pray and seek out somebody they can be a parent to. Maybe in their life group, or maybe it's somebody they just go up and strike up a conversation with at church that they don't recognize. But Father, convict our hearts. And then Lord, if there's folks here tonight that really are spiritual infant, they're a spiritual baby still, may you send someone in their life that can be a spiritual parent for them. Now Lord, may we personalize what we're about to study. In Jesus' name, amen. Look with me at verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. So Paul reminds them. He says, man, when we came to visit you guys, it was not in vain. The word vain means empty, means worthless. He says, man, when we came and saw you guys, it wasn't in vain. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, you got to read the next verse to figure out what he means. Look at the next verse. He says, but even after we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the what, church? The gospel of God. When Paul went into Thessalonica, what did he go speaking? Come on, it's not a trick question. What did he go speaking? Tell me. The gospel. He went speaking the gospel. That's why his trip to them was not in vain. Paul and his co-laborers, they didn't go into town spouting a bunch of religious rhetoric, spouting a bunch of empty, worthless religious stuff. In your handout, it says they came in preaching and teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. This, and it's the gospel that's the power of God. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
It's the gospel that's the power of God unto salvation. Anytime you share the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit, it is never in vain.
Amen.
It's never in vain. That's why he said our entrance into you was not, it was not in vain. Why? Because we came preaching the gospel, he says in verse 2. Had Paul gone to Thessalonica to sightsee, had he just gone to Thessalonica for a little vacation, his visit could have said to have been in vain. It could have been spiritually empty and worthless. But he said, no, it wasn't in vain. It wasn't spiritually empty. It wasn't spiritually worthless. Why? Because he said, we came in there preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whenever you share the gospel at work or wherever, it's never in vain. Remember that. Verse 2, let's move on. Let's kind of take this verse. And let me give you the first statement here before we read it in your handout. This verse gives us a glimpse into the total resolve of the Apostle Paul. It reveals to us Paul's dedication and faithfulness to the gospel. Okay, before Paul came to Thessalonica, he visited Philippi. Grab Acts 16 in one hand and keep your bookmarker here. We're going to kind of look at these two together. Acts 16, and then keep your bookmarker here in 1 Thessalonians 2, please. And let's look at, let's see, you got Acts 16. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2:2 again. 1 Thessalonians 2:2. But even after we had suffered before, in other words, before we got to you. So where did they suffer? Well, it says we were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi. We were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. So before Paul went to Thessalonica, which is in Acts 17, verse 1, okay? Before he went to Thessalonica, he said we were shamefully entreated at Philippi. Now, the phrase shamefully entreated means to exercise violence and abuse. Paul says, before we came to you, we were in Philippi. And we had some violent and abusive behavior that was exercised towards us. And that was true. If you look at Acts 16, you'll find in verses 17 and 18, they mocked Paul. Look down at verse 23. It says, and when they had laid many stripes upon him, they beat him. After they falsely accused him, in verse 21, verse 23, when they had laid many stripes upon him, they cast him into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. So they were mocked, they were falsely accused, they were beaten, they were jailed, and then kicked out of town. Look at verse 39. It says, and they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. So they took them, beat them, threw them into prison, and then said, now get out of our town. Now, would that make you a little gun shy? I'm just asking. Would that maybe discourage you a little bit? Would that maybe, you know, would you maybe look up to God and say, what's going on, God? I'm just trying to serve you. I'm just trying to share the gospel. Hey, God, why are you letting me go through this? Would you maybe blame God? Would you maybe doubt God's care? Would you maybe be a little discouraged? Would you maybe want to throw in the towel? Would you maybe think, we better tone it down in the next city we go in? We don't want to go through this again. But here's what's amazing. Here's what's amazing. In your handout, it says in this verse, I'm talking about 1 Thessalonians 2:2, Paul basically says, even though all those terrible things happened to us at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God. Now that's precious, isn't it? You know what Paul does if you read Acts 17, verse 1 through 3? You know what he does? He gets beaten, jailed, kicked out of town at Philippi, picks himself up, he goes and travels to Thessalonica, he goes right into the synagogue. Right into the heat of the battle, he goes right into the synagogue and he begins boldly reasoning out of the scriptures and telling those people who Jesus Christ is. Paul would not be deterred. He was like a tenacious bulldog. I want this to encourage you tonight. He was like a tenacious bulldog. No matter what the circumstances of life threw at him, he would not quit telling people about Jesus. Just wouldn't do it. He wouldn't shut up. In Thessalonica, again, he shares the gospel, but he says, look at verse 2. What's the last three words? He says what? Come on, look at it with me. What's the end of verse 2 say? With much contention. In your handout, and by the way, read Acts 17, 5 through 10, when he went to Thessalonica. Man, was that ever true. He preached the gospel again, and again, just like Philippi, it was with much contention. In your handout, it says, Christian, you might as well accept the fact that when you boldly stand on the true gospel of Christ and you refuse to water it down, there will be opposition. There will be opposition. You might as well face it. You might as well accept it. You might as well understand you're not going to be well-loved and admired by everybody when you're a Christian on this earth. And Christians kind of want that many times and expect that. And they think they're going to go into the political arena and change all that. And here's the thing. You just need to understand and accept the fact that when you stand on the gospel of Jesus Christ, the true gospel of Christ, that you're not going to be popular in the world's arena. Okay? You gotta understand that. Now, having said that, we don't go looking for opposition.
Amen.
Okay? I don't go out looking for a fight. I don't go out looking to try to antagonize people on purpose. And here's the thing. If I'm going to have opposition for what I preach and what I teach and what you say at work and so forth, if we're going to have opposition, may it be because of the message and not our disposition. May it be because of the message, okay, and not because of the way I deliver it. You know, you've heard me say many times that if we're going to have opposition, may it be for our position, not our disposition. You know, and here's the thing. The cross, the message of the cross, it carries with it an offense to some people. Now, that's just the way that is. Galatians 5, Paul talks about the offense of the cross. You know what that means? Here's the deal. The cross says that God only has one way of dealing with sin. Now, the world doesn't like that. The world doesn't like that message. Okay? The world, by and large, doesn't like it when you say there's one way. There's not two, not three, it's not multiple choice. One. And the world doesn't like that. The cross says, the cross stands in history. And it says God has one way of dealing with sin. It calls on people to admit their sin. It calls on people to admit their need. It calls on people to admit they can't save themselves and that the cross was necessary for them. And the cross calls on people to humble themselves before Jesus Christ and admit their need of a Savior. Now that's offensive to many people. Can I be honest with you? You know who it's mainly offensive to? It's mainly offensive to self-righteous people. And it's offensive to the religious crowd. Who gave Jesus the most problems? The religious crowd. Who gave Paul most of his problems? The religious crowd. Why? Because the cross is an offense to them. The cross says your religious system won't save you. Only Jesus can save you. The cross says your religious system will not deal sufficiently with sin. Only the cross can deal sufficiently with sin. And so people who have spent their life in a religious system, people who have given their life to a religious system, people who have just, you know, given their heart and their soul and everything to this, you know, whatever it is, self-righteous, self, you know, the religious type of system, people who have given themselves to that, it's a humbling thing to say, I was wrong. I need Jesus to save me. Did any of you struggle with humbling yourself to admit that? I did. I'm sure you did. Many of you did. If you came from out of a system like that, it's a tough thing to admit that you were wrong all those years. I've heard Bill Dobb say many times as a person who was raised up in a very staunch religious system that the biggest deterrent to him to getting saved was he said, I didn't want to admit I had been wrong. It was humbling. Well, that's why the Bible talks about the offense of the cross. So when you share the gospel, not everybody's going to love it. Okay? But again, we need to share it with grace. We need to share it with love. Speak the truth in love. Come on, say it again. Say that with me. Speak the truth in love. We speak it in love. We speak it in grace. We don't speak it like we're mad and angry. We speak it with love. We speak it with grace. Hey, doesn't the word gospel mean good news? Isn't it a breath of fresh air? It's supposed to be. Unless you're consumed with your own self-righteous religious system, it is good news. It's a breath of fresh air. And that's the way it ought to be presented. We're not Old Testament prophets, okay, going around trying to whip everybody, all right? We are going out, and like Paul said, we're sharing the gospel of Christ with love, with grace. See? And in your handout it says that the gospel has the power to change lives. It has the power to change lives. In your handout it says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Again, it's the issue of the cross. See, that's the crux. But unto us which are saved, it is what? Power of God. See? And I'm going to stop there tonight, so keep your notes, and we'll dive into verse 3. I thought I'd get to it, but I didn't. So next week, we're going to actually begin looking at how Paul dealt as a spiritual father with the Thessalonians. How did he deal with them, and how did he handle them? Next week, come prepared with your notes, but with your heart. And come prepared to personalize this passage and ask the Lord, hey, God, who can I do this for? Who? 1 Thessalonians 2, what Paul did for them, God, who can I do this for? And I want you to come prayed up next week about that issue of who can I do this for, okay? All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for your word tonight, and I pray now that you will bless your word and it'll challenge our hearts. We'll see that tenacity of Paul, and it'll encourage us to keep sharing the gospel even though we encounter opposition. May we keep sharing the gospel in love. May we keep sharing the gospel with grace. May we love people. And Lord, I just pray, Father, that we will not back down. We won't water it down. Lord, we will share the cross as the only answer for sin. And I pray, Father, that all of us will, as we begin now studying this passage about how to disciple and how to be a spiritual father or mother to a new convert, I pray that we will personalize this in the coming weeks and allow your word to speak to our hearts and minister to us, Lord, in a powerful way. And Lord, may we all ask ourselves, Father, who can we do this for? Who can we be a blessing to and be a spiritual parent to, as Paul and Silas and Timothy were to the Thessalonians? May we not be selfish. May we not come to church just focused on us. But Lord, may we be a church for others. We love you now, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.